I'd ask you please to turn with me in your Bible, and we're turning together to Acts chapter 5 for our scripture reading today. Acts chapter 5. And in Acts chapter 5, we're going to commence at the verse 12 in the chapter. Acts chapter 5, verse 12, let's hear the word of the Lord. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, and that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, The prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 29, and we do trust that the Lord would be pleased to bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bible to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. And it'll be the verse 10 that we want to look at particularly today. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. We were reading in Acts chapter 5 and the different, the conflict that there was between the apostles and those teachers amongst the Jews of their day. And we came to that final statement where Peter says we ought to obey God rather than men. And that ties in very well with what we would look to consider today. Galatians chapter 1, and just the verse 10. I would imagine, unless the Lord opens things up in a greater way to me, that probably we will be dealing with the entirety of the rest of the chapter in one go. But for today, we will be just looking at this one verse. Galatians 1 verse 10, and we read, For do I now persuade men or God? or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Let's bow in a word of prayer and seek the Lord's help. Lord, we do ask thee for thy grace to be shown to us by granting the working of the Spirit in our midst. I pray for fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ and for the infilling of the Holy Ghost to preach with power and authority from heaven. And oh, that the Holy Ghost himself would take the word and use it mightily in each of our hearts. Do so to the glory of Christ our Saviour. Show us much of him. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.
There was an elderly man travelling through his country with a boy and a donkey. And as they came into a village, the man was leading the donkey on a rope, and the boy was walking behind them. The people of that village told the old man that he was a fool. Looking on, they say, "He's a fool. Why are you not riding the donkey? You may as well get the benefit of it." So he climbed onto the donkey's back. Coming to the next village then, the people looked on and they saw this travelling party, the old man on the donkey and the boy walking behind, and they said that the old man was cruel to let the boy walk while he enjoyed a comfortable ride on the donkey. So he got off and he put the boy on the donkey's back. Then they came to a third village, and the people then looked on and they accused the child. They said, "What a lazy child that is, riding on the donkey while the old man has to walk." And they suggested, "Why don't you both get onto the donkey's back?" So that's what they did. Then finally, arriving at a fourth village, the people looked on and they said, "How cruel you are to that poor donkey. Two of you riding on the donkey's back. How cruel." The story goes that the frustrated man was last seen carrying the donkey down the road, according to the instruction of the men. Now, that's just a story, obviously, but it serves well to illustrate the tendency that there is within our hearts to please men round about us. There's a man, and he was changing his behaviour based on the prevailing notion in each village. Most people will tend to follow the flow, and there are very few that are like the salmon, willing to swim against the current. There is a tendency towards man-pleasing. Now here in Galatians, Paul has just encouraged the people to hold fast to the doctrine that he had left with them previously. And he has encouraged them, do not be swayed by anyone. We thought about it the last time. He was saying, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. He's saying, don't be swayed by anyone. And here in verse 10, he gives the first reason why they should not be swayed. Why should they hold to the doctrine, to the gospel that Paul left with them previously? His reason is, do I now persuade men or God? I'm persuading God. Do I seek to please men? If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. He is saying, hold fast to the doctrine which I left with you because I have not adapted it or changed it or corrupted it to please men. Rather, I have sought to please God. Rather, I have sought to serve Christ faithfully. Therefore, my gospel has not been corrupted by trying to please men. I at one stage saw video footage of an experiment in which an unaware individual was brought into a room for what he was told would be an examination, a written examination. He had a page and a paper in his hand, a pen in his hand, and there were four other individuals in the room that he was led into. What he didn't realise was that those four other individuals were all actors and they had been instructed as to what was about to happen. Then a bell would be rung, and whenever the bell was rung, the actors who had been standing would suddenly sit down. And I suppose the test was to see whether this individual who had been told nothing about the bell, or standing or sitting, to see whether he would sit down as well. Then the bell would ring again and the actors would stand up. And quite often, the unaware individual who had been told nothing about this bell or standing or sitting, he would begin to fall into line and he would sit with the others and he would stand with the others according to the ringing of the bell. Once that individual started to conform to the system, they introduced another unaware individual, and then another one, and then another, until the room was very well filled. Finally, they took the actors out of the room. And what you were left with was a room full of people, and there was a bell ringing, and these people were standing up and then sitting down and then standing up and then sitting down according to the ringing of the bell, even though no one had any idea at all as to why they were doing it. No one knew anything about this bell. No one had been told about it. They didn't have a clue what they were doing, but they were acting so as to conform to what they presumed was the thought of the Mass. They were man-pleasing, essentially, falling into line with others around them. It all stemmed from a desire to conform. Man-pleasing. Adapting our behaviour or our views so as to remain popular, to remain in line with the trend of the day. Man-pleasing. Well, here we have a verse in Galatians chapter 1 which has very strong warnings concerning man-pleasing. I think we all have to be aware that this is something that we are prone to. We are prone to this. And yet, it is such a dangerous thing, as it is shown here. Man-pleasing. Notice the problem of it. First of all, I suggest to you that it results in a failure to please the Lord. Man-pleasing results in a failure to please the Lord. Paul says in verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" And he's setting up a direct contrast. He's setting them up as two different parties. And the point is that it is impossible to please both. If our chief desire is for the world and to please this world, then we will find that we do not please God. And if our desire is to please God, then we will find that we do not please this world. Now, whenever I say man-pleasing here, and it's impossible to please both God and man, I suppose I'm thinking of man here in that more general sense. Certainly there are some individuals, believers, those who love the Lord, and if you walk with God and please God, I imagine you're going to please them too. They love the Lord too. They're aligned with the Lord. But we're talking here of man in terms of the general trend of the day. We're talking of man here particularly with regard to sinful man and man who is at war with God. You please that one, you will not please the Lord. You can't gain the favour of both. Think of the many Old Testament characters, or I shouldn't say characters, they're real men and women. Think of the many Old Testament saints who served the Lord in their day. Think of Noah. We've been looking at him in our prayer meetings. Think of Noah. Noah had to condemn the world because he stood with the Lord. And he faced the opposition and the scorn of the world because he stood for the Lord. Abraham had to leave his home in Ur behind in order to please the Lord. Moses had to forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, in order to please the Lord. Rahab, she had to forsake her allegiance to Jericho, forsake the people around her in order to please the Lord. And then think of the many prophets of God. While there were false prophets in the land, especially in those days before the fall of Israel and then Judea, there were false prophets, oh, and their message was well received. They cried out to the people, "Peace, peace. Oh, it's a day of good things," they said. "God is going to deliver us." And they were received well. But God's men, God's prophets, those who declared the true word of God, they faced scorn. They faced rebuke. Some of them faced imprisonment. Some faced death. They couldn't please this world while pleasing the Lord. It is impossible to please both God and man. The reason is that the two parties are not aligned. Rather, they are caught in a conflict. Colossians 1 verse 13 uses language that describes two differing kingdoms. That verse particularly is talking about an individual being saved. They're translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But it sets up in that language two kingdoms. One of them is described as being ruled by the power of darkness. And the other is described as the kingdom of God's dear Son. And these two kingdoms are at war, one with the other. If you belong to one, You do not belong to the other. By the way, you do belong to one of them. And each one of us here today belongs to one of those kingdoms. If you are saved and you know Christ as your Lord, then by God's grace, you belong in the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's your kingdom. Praise God. But if you do not know Christ as your Savior, well then, you are still within that kingdom that is ruled by the power of darkness, the wicked one, Satan himself. You are in one of these kingdoms, and that ought to be borne in mind. You are in one of these kingdoms. Whether you realize it or not, if you stand still refusing Christ as Savior, you are in this kingdom ruled by the power of darkness, and you are standing in opposition to the Lord himself. There are two kingdoms, two enemies, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world. If you want to see the extent of the bitterness that there is within this world for Christ, the bitterness that this world has against the Savior, you will see that in his treatment when he was upon the earth. I mean, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came to this world. He came and throughout his earthly ministry, Scripture tells us he went about doing good. In fact, you read through the Gospels and you will see what the Savior has done even in that whole area and community. And his primary aim certainly was to save us from our sins. But even think of the social good that the Savior did. Many who were lame were raised to walk again. Many who were sick were healed. Those who were blind were made to see. And the Savior did many things that were social benefits to the nation round about. He had done nothing that was giving anyone reason to harm him. He was as the sheep dumb before the shearer. He didn't raise his voice to speak and defend himself in a wrong way, certainly. He did nothing that would be deserving of death. Pilate had to say, "I find no fault in this man." And yet this one, who had done nothing but good to the area round about, faced the horrendous abuse that he did from sinful man. He was subjected to the greatest of humilities and the most intense of agonies when sinful man took him and stretched out his arms upon that Roman cross. This sinful world had no time for Christ. There is a great divide here. There is opposition. The two parties are at war. And when you grasp that divide, that opposition, you begin to see the problem. If two nations are at war with each other, then any action that favors one of them is an action against the other. When you think of perhaps World War I or II, suppose there is an individual, he's within the British camp, but he is actually a spy for the Germans, and he's passing on information to the Germans. He might be within the British camp physically, he might be there, but he's a traitor. He's not doing good for Britain. He's a traitor. He's passing information, or you could use it the other way around. You can't be on both sides when two nations are at war. You can't be on both sides. And so it's true here. Sinful man is at war with God, and we cannot be on both sides. If you're adapting your conduct and your words to suit the desires of the unsaved world around you, then you will in fact be acting against the Lord. You cannot please both. You know, the child of God is to face opposition, and it can expect it. The Savior gave us that warning. He said in John 15, verse 20, "The servant is not greater than his Lord if they have persecuted me." And think of it, oh, how they persecuted Christ. "If they have persecuted me," he says, "they will also persecute you." So you can expect this, child of God. And the whole point is, again, it shows, if you live for Christ, if you serve Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And be sure about it, you'll not get persecuted because you're pleasing in the sight of this world. It'll be because this world doesn't like you serving Christ. If you faithfully serve Christ, you will not be serving this world, and this world will persecute. Now, again, I stress, Man-pleasing is something that we are all prone to. Let's face it, we all like to be loved. We like it when people appreciate our words. We like it when our beliefs are approved by those around us. We like the praise of man. And if you tell me on the way out, I'm not in the slightest bit concerned for man's praise, then I would say to you that you are a most unusual individual. We all like a pat on the back. We do. And certainly in the right place, in the right way, a pat on the back can be a helpful thing. We're to encourage one another in the Lord. But we all like this. We like the praise of man. But we must be aware. We must be aware. If you live seeking the praise of man, and you make that your chief end, you will not receive the praise of God. If you live seeking to please man, you will not please God. Pleasing man results in a failure to please God. That's why Paul says, "Do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men?" There's a contrast here. The other danger involved in man-pleasing is that it does lead to a corruption of the gospel. It leads to a corruption of the gospel. Paul writes in verse 10, "For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." If I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. And remember here, he's giving this as a reason for the people to believe the gospel message that he left with them. He's saying, here's why you should believe my gospel, the gospel I taught you. It's because it hasn't been corrupted by man-pleasing. He's saying here that if he lived doing what he could to please unsaved men, he would have failed to faithfully serve Christ. If he had lived with his chief desire to serve men, he wouldn't have been serving the Lord. And what are we called to do as servants of Christ? And the answer is, certainly in part, one of our great tasks given to us is that we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And this is a mandate that God has given to you who are saved, child of God. You are to go out with the gospel on your lips, and you are to go out with the gospel in your life. That gospel is going to be offensive. It is a message that exalts God and that humbles man. It rightly declares the Lord to be above the very heavens in glory, and it rightly brings men down into the dust. And therefore, you can be sure it will offend sinful men. By the way, as a general rule, a teaching that does not achieve these things, the elevating of God and Christ and the humbling of man, a teaching that does not achieve this is usually a bad teaching. And a teaching that does achieve this is, generally speaking, a very good teaching. There's something to look out for with regard to those whom you would listen to. If their doctrine elevates man and brings God down, you can be sure that's not going to be good doctrine. The gospel brings men to the dust. It declares to us that we are unable to do a thing for ourselves in terms of our salvation. It declares to us that we have grieved the Lord by our sin. It declares to us that the best of our righteousnesses are as nothing in his sight. Filthy rags, even they are offensive to God. It's an offensive message. And if you bring that message, it is your desire to show people their sin. Now, there's a bit of tact in that at times, but it is your desire to show people their sin, and it is your desire that their conscience might be pricked as you would do so. If people don't realize they are sinners, how are they going to be saved? The gospel is offensive, and there must be an offense to be borne when you come and proclaim it. It is offensive when you tell a man that he is a guilty, sinful wretch in the eyes of God. It is offensive when you tell perhaps a sodomite that they're living in sin. It is offensive when you tell someone that they are grieving the Lord by defiling the Sabbath day, which he set aside. It is offensive when you tell perhaps a congregation of faithful church attenders that unless they are personally resting in Christ, their church attendance is in itself sinful. It flows from a self-righteous, proud heart, a heart that rejects God's way of salvation. It is offensive when you tell a respectable individual that the most respectable of their sins, the whitest of sins, as people tend to think of it, even that one is deserving of God's eternal condemnation. It is offensive when you tell someone that they are not good enough to do the slightest thing in order to secure their salvation. The gospel is offensive. It is offensive to the world, and you cannot preach it without being offensive. Now, certainly we shouldn't be offensive in our own character. That shouldn't be an offense, but our message is always going to be an offense. Any individuals who have sought to hold to Christianity and who have sought to preach the gospel, and yet at the same time have sought to please men, have ended up corrupting the gospel in entirety. You would see that when you see some of these individuals preaching on, I don't know what it's called over here, but things like the God Channel and these things that you get on TV, and false teachers. I'm not saying they are all false, I haven't seen them all, but many of them are. And quite a lot of it is built on gathering a crowd around yourself, pleasing the people, satisfying them, give them a feel-good factor. And it ends up in a corruption of the gospel. A desire to please men forces them to remove anything offensive from the gospel, and therefore it forces them to remove the heart of the gospel. You know, an aspect of the gospel which is often left out by false teachers is the fact that God judges sin. This world finds that offensive, so let's not focus on that. Let's not teach that God judges sin. But then the problem comes, if God doesn't judge sin, well, what was the cross all about? What was Christ doing upon that cross? And suddenly the cross wasn't about Christ dying in our place and bearing our penalty. Rather, it was just some sort of example of his love. Something else, I don't know. And suddenly, the work of Christ on the cross is done away with as well. The heart of the gospel is destroyed. You see, when you're trying to bring these two differing parties together and trying to compromise, it ends up in a corruption of the gospel. And the compromise can be good in the right setting. Certainly, there are situations in life where compromise is a very good thing. For example, if there is a marriage in difficulty, it is a good thing for the husband and the wife to seek compromise on different issues. When there is trouble over practical issues in a church, it is good for believers who are having the trouble to seek compromise with each other. But there can be no ground for compromise when it comes to the gospel. It is not a message to be debated. It is the word of God coming as the word of a king to his subjects. He expects them to take heed. And the messenger who brings forth God's message has no right to edit it. Can you imagine if, to take the example of a queen, I'll take the Queen of England. Suppose she wrote a letter to the BBC in England to be broadcast. This is the Queen's letter to the nation. And she sends it in to the BBC. Could you imagine the editors at the BBC deciding, right, what we're going to do, we'll look through this letter. Oh, now there's a paragraph and that might not go down well, so we'll change that. We'll change the wording a little bit here. And there's another paragraph. We'll just leave that out entirely. And then to make sense of it, we'll add this bit in. It wouldn't be done. You daren't do something like that. This is the word of the Queen to the subjects. It isn't to be done. The word is not negotiable. This is the message and it is to be declared. How much more with the message that comes from the King of Kings? How much more with his message? Just as a king does not compromise with a rebel, so the Lord, the great king over all the earth, does not compromise with sinful rebels like ourselves. And it is certainly not the task of the faithful believer, the gospel preacher, whoever, to try to adapt that message so as to be better received. We must bring the Master's word. The Lord has commanded us to go forth with the gospel, and you can expect that if you do so faithfully, it will be offensive. It will be. But the important thing for you and for me is not to please man. It is that we please God. If you spend your life seeking the applause of this world, you will not have the applause of God. If you spend your life seeking to be approved by this world, you will not be approved by God. If you seek to teach a message that is palatable to this world, you will not be teaching God's gospel. How dangerous, how foolish to be a man pleaser. By the way, if you're not saved here today, perhaps the reason is you wonder what people would think of you if you came to Christ and lived out and out for the Lord. Perhaps it's fear over what this world would think. But I tell you this, how foolish to be a man pleaser in that sphere. How foolish to live your life in fear of men and to lose your soul at the end of it all. Oh, how foolish to get the applause of this world. What good will it do you if you fail to have the approval of God? Man-pleasing, the dangers of it. You know, very quickly, I think it is appropriate that we would look at something of the remedy for man-pleasing as well. The remedy for man-pleasing. We're all prone towards this, and therefore, as we have seen the impossibility of pleasing both man and God, we need to consider the remedy. And I suggest that that is found as we get our sights fixed on certain facts taught in Scripture concerning who we serve. For example, an important point would be there must be recognition of who the Lord is. He is God alone. When you recognize who the Lord is, how much greater and mightier he is than man, than all others, then you are driven to serve him rather than others. Remember, the whole thrust of this verse in Galatians 1 verse 10 is to do with service. Who are we serving? Who are we pleasing? Who are we laboring for? Well, there's good reason to serve the Lord. He is God. You know, Psalm 100 verses 2 and 3 tell us, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Why? Why should you serve him with gladness? Well, it gives the answer. It says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. The psalm is telling us to serve the Lord, and the reason it gives is that he has made us. In other words, because he is God, because he is the source of our life and our health and our strength and being, because all good things come from him, we are duty bound to serve him. By the way, what a crime it is. What a crime it is, even if you are maintaining a reasonably moral life. What a crime. If it is the case that when the Lord has sustained you and created you and blessed you with health and strength and everything that you have, if you yet refuse to give yourself wholly to him. What a crime that is. What a crime when you think of what the Lord has done, of the duty that ought to be given unto him. Sinful man around has not created you or me. Sinful man has not given us life or health or strength. Our blessings do not come from sinful man. They come from the Lord, and therefore our duty of service belongs to him. I think also there is the aspect that we must recognize. That is that we must recognize that we will answer to the Lord and not to men. Again, we're thinking of service here. Who are we serving, the Lord or men? Well, we are going to answer to the Lord, not to men. Romans 14 verse 12 says, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And be sure of it, on the last day, you will not be standing before other men explaining yourself. It will be God to whom you will give account. When Christ gave the parable of the talents, he talked of the master leaving the talents with his servants. To one there was 10 given, another 5, another got 1. And they were to do with these things as they saw fit, to make them to increase and to give a good to give a good profit back to the master on his return. Well, he left, but in coming back, the servants didn't have to answer to a banker. They didn't have to answer to the general population round about. They had to answer to the master. And so it is, child of God, with us. We have to answer to the master, to the Lord himself. Therefore, how foolish to serve others, to serve sinful man, and to fail in our service to the Lord. In Matthew 10, verse 28, the Saviour said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but which are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." The instruction given, I suppose, is particularly relevant to those who are unsaved. And again, I've been applying most of this to those who are believers, but again, I stress it to you, if you're not saved here today, and I don't know your heart, how foolish to fear man around who can, yes, kill the body, but can do no harm to the soul. How foolish to fear them and to serve them rather than fear the one who will destroy both body and soul in hell, should you neglect his way of salvation. Oh, do not let the fear of other people hinder you from coming to the Saviour. How foolish that would be. We must give account to the Lord, not to men. But the final thing I suggest here, and I leave it to last because I suggest it is the most important thing. Yes, we have motivation from the fact that he is the Lord, the God is the Lord. Therefore, we have a duty toward him. Yes, we ought to be motivated by the fact that the Lord will be our judge and not other men. But our chief motivation for service to Christ must always be found as we gaze upon his work at the cross. And therefore, there must be recognition that we are purchased by the Lord, not by men. We are purchased by the Lord. It is as you gaze upon the cross and you see Christ dying there to purchase you. It is this sight that will remedy you from serving men. It is this sight, above all else, that will drive you to serve the Lord. As you see what Christ has done for your soul to purchase you back from destruction, it is this sight that will drive you on in serving Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you have written, "Ye are bought with a price." And oh, think of that price. Death, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a price. "Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." You're bought with a price. The same argument is used in Romans 12, the first two verses. Having explained the gospel message, Paul then writes to the church at Rome and says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," that is, by the mercy shown in the gospel, by what Christ has done, "I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." It's a reasonable service. And when you see what the Lord has done for you at Calvary, child of God, when you see the length that he has gone to redeem you from the curse, oh, it is your reasonable service and mine to live for him. In fact, how could you gaze upon such a work and not be willing to serve this Saviour? 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 declares, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart." Why? "For consider how great things he hath done for you." And when you see what great things the Lord has done for you, how can you not be driven to serve him? In light of these things, how foolish to serve men rather than God. How dreadful to be a man pleaser and not a God pleaser. You know, one of the great Northern Irish evangelists was W.P. Nicholson. And he began to preach the gospel around 1900. He recounted an early struggle that he had regarding the fear of man. He had recently promised the Lord at one stage at that time in prayer that he would take every opportunity to be a witness for Christ, but he was fearful of man. And soon enough, some girls from the Salvation Army asked him to come and to stand with them in the open air of his hometown in Bangor. And he was terrified by this prospect, standing in the open air. But he felt that since he had made this promise to the Lord, he could hardly say no. And yet fear was getting the better of him. He arrived at the meeting point and he saw only three other people standing there. There was a fellow known in the area as Daft Jimmy, and he was holding a flag. And then there were two girls from the Salvation Army, and they were shaking tambourines, apparently. He could already hear the crowd round about jeering and mocking this little group, and terror was in his heart. One thing that was noticeable was that Daft Jimmy wore a jumper with words sewn on the back, and the words read, "Saved from public opinion." Saved from public opinion. You know, that was what W.P. Nicholson needed. And that's what we need as well. The fear of public opinion was holding him back from serving the Lord. And so often it holds us back as well. Full of dread, he joined the group. He was suddenly terrified, shaken, when one of them suggested that because they were getting such a bad reception, they should get down on their knees there in the main street and pray. And he recounts how this little group, he felt he had to, he was standing amongst them, he couldn't say no, and down they get on their knees in the middle of the main street, everyone's walking by, and he closes his eyes along with the others, and it was a short prayer was prayed. He recounted, you know, he wishes it had been a longer prayer because he didn't want to ever have to open his eyes again and see the people round about. He was so embarrassed. There he was, amongst this little group, getting up from prayer. And he recounts, "Then to my horror, one of the girls said, 'Brother, take this tambourine and lead the march down the street to the barracks.' I couldn't let a girl beat me, so I took it. That did it. My shackles fell off and I was free, my fears all gone. I started down the street, whether it in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. I lost my reputation and fear of man. Joy and peace and glory filled me. I lost something that night I never want to find again. And I found something I never want to lose. That is, I lost my reputation and fear of man and found the joy and peace of the overflowing fullness of the Spirit." You and I can live our lives as man-pleasers, constantly worried as to what the public perception of us might be, timidly adapting our message to please the current trends, failing to take a stand over anything, failing to speak for Christ, the truth of the gospel. Or, by God's grace, looking to the cross of our Saviour, rejoicing in what Christ has done for our soul there at Calvary, we can look to shake off the shackles of man-pleasing and we can serve our Saviour and please our God. Oh, that each one of us, by God's grace, would be able to declare ourselves like Daft Jimmy, to be saved from public opinion. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.